That's become one of my favorite songs to listen to in my car right before I start the day's work. Just my greatest desire is that God's hand would be upon my life, my family, and then also for the it'd be upon this church here at East. I pray you would just take some time maybe just to find that song, listen to it, and let the words just kind of penetrate your heart. It's from several different key passages in Scripture, just blessings from Scripture. We can't claim those and make those our own just because we say so. It's God's grace. It's God's favor. But I pray that that's what you desire more than anything on your life and your family is God's favor and blessing. Like I said, it doesn't mean the storms always stay away. It just means that you can praise him in the middle of the storms. Speaking of being in the middle of the storms, we left Paul last time. He'd been taken from Jerusalem down to Caesarea, and he was going to be, his trial was going to come there before Felix. He's going to really make his way through the rounds of what God said would happen, that he would give presentation, he would give testimony in front of rulers and in front of kings and the Gentiles and Israel. And so this process has begun, and today we see Paul and his encounter with the governor. The governor position. The last one we saw that was a governor position was Pilate, Pontius Pilate. When Jesus was crucified, Pilate was in the same position then that Felix is in now. And so I pray that God would speak to our hearts as we see how Paul defended himself and as we look what God's word would tell us today. Beginning in chapter 24, and we're going to go through the entire chapter, so there's a lot of scripture. So the majority of the preaching is the scripture itself, but we'll see what God speaks to us from his word. And after 5 days, verse 1, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. This is going to be the prosecuting attorney, if you will. They laid before the governor a case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace," he's talking to Felix, so he begins to butter him up. "Through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found," and he begins to go into the charges against Paul. Listen, there's nothing to be misunderstood here. The Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, this gentleman named Tertullus that they brought along to bring the charges against Paul, they want Paul and his message silenced. They do not want this way, this movement that is based on Jesus to continue to grow. And can I just tell you, not much has changed. The world wants a church silenced. The world wants the name of Jesus to go away. You see, either when you hear the name Jesus, it either does one of two things. It causes you great joy and great comfort and great hope, or it causes you great pain and great discomfort and great judgment because you have not yet dealt with your sin. The world wants the church to be silent. The world wants us to be silent, but we cannot be silent. The message is too important. It is literally a matter of life and death, not just temporal, but eternal. But they want Paul's silence, and the main reason is it will mess up their cushy positions, their cushy jobs. There would be no need for them any longer. It pushes them out of their comfort zone. That's why he's being so favorable to Rome. The Sanhedrin had grown to enjoy the benefits they received by being leaders to the Jewish people, to keep the Jewish people completed and silent. And this movement was causing a lot of unrest. And it wasn't about whether it was true or not. It was about whether it was disturbing their comfort. They were more concerned about their position than they were whether or not the actual Messiah that they claimed to long for had actually come. It says after 5 days, it probably took them 5 days to get all their stories straight and their accusations straight. They hired this prosecuting attorney, Tertullus. We see there in the text, he's the one that brings the charges. He seeks to influence the judgment of Felix. He begins just to butter up the one that is going to be overseeing the trial. He says, "We enjoy much peace." He wants it to be a contrast. He wants to paint Paul as a troublemaker, one that disturbs the peace. He says that that reforms are being made all around, and they like this. He wants to present Paul as one that would harm this. And then he presents his case as being simple and a no-brainer. He says, "I don't want to waste any of your time. I think you will see that what we say is true and that you don't even need to listen to the other side," is basically what Tertullus says. And then he begins to lay out the charges. Listen to the charges against Paul beginning there in verse 5. "For we have found this man a plague." I don't know if you've ever been called a plague or not, but He's a troublemaker, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. He's a plague. He's a disease on the culture, is what they want Felix to believe. He stirs up riots among the Jews throughout all the world, and they want to compare Paul to these other rebellious sects. They fail to mention that there was unbelieving Jews that were following him from town to town that were really the ones that were stirring up the trouble and the drama, but it didn't matter. The truth didn't really mean that much. He's the ringleader of the sect. This actually is true, the way of the Nazarenes. He's the leader of the church, this new movement based in Jesus. That part is actually true. That's no crime. There's nothing illegal about that, but other than they're trying to show that this is not the Jewish religion, which it was not. It was birthed out of the Jewish religion. It was the faith that was fulfilled of the Jewish faith. But this would cause the Romans to have concern because they didn't want any other religions. There were no other. Judaism was a legal religion, and technically Christianity would have been illegal. Doesn't mean you should stop practicing it, even if it became illegal here. I promise you, I expect to see most of y'all in jail with me if it becomes illegal. All right? They said he even tried to profane the temple. We saw earlier in the accounts that this idea that he profaned the temple was that he brought a Gentile into a place in the temple that a Gentile should not come, but they just assumed this. They saw Paul in town with this Gentile, and they saw him in the outer court with this Gentile where Gentiles were allowed, so they just assumed that he took him into the places where he wasn't supposed to take him. It's all based on assumption and gossip and rumors. I know gossip and rumors never happen in Vernon Parish, right? That never happens. It does, right? Can I just say, well, that's just small town living. Can I just say, it's in big city living too. You just don't hear about all of it because there's just more people. But our nature is that when we know something, we like people to know that we know something. And we really love it when we know something that they don't already know. You know what that is? That's sin, that's pride. And most of the time, it's gossip and it's ungodly. If that made you mad, then God probably had me say it for your sake, and hopefully you'll get. Don't stay mad, just get glad when you repent. Amen? He put it in his court, but with the assumption, look there at verse 8, he says, by examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. What this attorney is saying, he's saying, listen, here's the evidence. You're smart, and we know you're smart, so you're going to agree with us, is basically how he's saying this. And the Jews join in, and they confirm everything that Tertullus is saying. So we see the so-called evidence, the testimony against Paul, but then we move to the idea and the reality that there's always two sides to every story. Now, I want to give you this. This is kind of a PSA, public service announcement. You realize everything on Facebook's not necessarily true, right? Y'all realize this. The way some people post everything on Facebook and repost everything on Facebook, some people don't realize this, but not everything you read on Facebook. Some things I believe on Facebook are intentionally made up. What I really like is somebody will post or repost an article from a satire site, which is supposed to be funny and not even true at all. One that I see occasionally is the Babylon Bee. If you ever see an article from the Babylon Bee, don't get all worked up. It's not true. It's not real. It's a satire site. Its purpose is to make fun of reality and to show how. And sometimes I've seen folks from our church get upset about a post from the Babylon Bee, not realizing that it was not real. Just make sure you understand that there's everything you see. And then the reality is, what you see may be true, but it's only one side of the story. There's always at least two sides to every story. And most of the time, the truth is somewhere in between the two. Because if I'm telling you a story, I'm going to tell you that makes me in the light that makes me look the best. I'm just saying, that's just nature. Why would I tell you the story in the light that makes me look bad? I'm going to tell you in the light that makes me look the best. And if you tell the same story, and our stories are somewhat different, it may still be true, but the absolute truth is usually in the middle of those two stories. I believe in this case, the truth is much closer to Paul's story than it is to the accusing attorney's story, but we know that there's always at least two sides to every story. Proverbs 18:17 says this: the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. we see something and it sounds like, man, this has got to be truth, but we need to make sure that we have studied the situation. Paul gives his defense there beginning in verse 10, and when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Paul doesn't quite butter up Felix quite as much as the other guy did. He says, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. He says he went innocently to worship in Jerusalem. He did not dispute with anyone in the crowd. Look at verse 12. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you that what they now bring up against me. They have no proof. All it is hearsay. It's just their word against mine is what Paul is saying. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection. Here's the key. Man, it's raining. Y'all hear that? There will be... Y'all about to get baptized up in here. All right. There will be a resurrection. Here's the distinction. Here's the separation, is the hope in the resurrection of Jesus. And so what I want you to understand from Paul's testimony is that the resurrection is foundational to Christianity. The resurrection is foundational to Christianity. What do I mean by that? I mean exactly what I'm saying, that the resurrection is the foundation upon which the gospel is built upon. It is actually the content of the gospel itself. And without it, everything else crumbles. So if you sit here this morning and you say, I like the attributes of Christianity. I like the practices of Christianity. I like the traditions of Christianity. But I really don't believe in the resurrection. Then the Bible says you are not a Christian. You cannot be saved and not believe in the resurrection. Because the resurrection itself is the gospel. Paul delivered the gospel to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. He said this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what also I received, that Christ died for our sins according with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul has said in verses 1 and 2 that this is the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection is not negotiable for salvation. The resurrection is not negotiable for the gospel, for us to be saved. Paul said in Romans 10:9 that how we are saved is this, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How are you saved? Confess Jesus is Lord and believe in the resurrection. Trust Jesus, confess Jesus as Lord, and believe in the resurrection. It is a non-negotiable doctrine. Jesus died, Jesus buried, and Jesus raised from the dead. And this is why they are against Paul, because this is contrary to their way of life. It's different than what they had understood, but it is necessary for all that we believe in and all that we're called to do. Without the resurrection, there is absolutely no need for us to ever gather in this place again. That's how important it is. It is the very foundation of our existence of a church. It is the gospel itself, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul continues to give his account of the events beginning there in verse 16. So I always, hold on, 16. So I always take pain to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms. Remember, he had gathered the offering for the Jewish believers to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia that ought to be here, the ones that had brought the charges against him in Jerusalem, they didn't even go to the trouble to come down. They followed him everywhere else and were causing drama, but they didn't even come down to this trial. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. What Paul is saying is, listen, even if everything that Tertullus had said was true, there was still no provable charge in those accusations. There was nothing that Paul had done that was worthy of him even being arrested, much less being put to death the way that they wanted him to be put to death. It's a mockery of a trial. It has no truth that has any bearing. And it comes down to the fact that Paul preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul is not released. Paul is not set free as he should have been. But we see his ministry here in Caesarea as a prisoner, but his ministry here in Caesarea. Look at verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying. So Felix understood, he knew about the church, he knew about the gospel, he knew about what had been going on, but he puts them off. He puts the ones that are trying Paul, he puts them off, saying, when Lysias comes down, Lysias, remember, was the commanding officer, the tribune, the one that had saved Paul's life a couple times in Jerusalem. He says, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. He should have let Paul go. According to the law, he should have let Paul go. But he didn't want to offend the Jews. It was all kind of political. He didn't want to cause unrest with the Jewish leadership. And so he puts them off. He knows he doesn't have anything to really find Paul guilty, but he should have let Paul go. But instead, he keeps Paul to appease the Jews. And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And so he delays his decision, but then he gives favorable detainment conditions. Paul is a prisoner. He can't just walk out, but he can receive guests. He's not to be, he has some freedoms. And so it's almost like a house arrest. And he has some, his friends can come and see him. They can bring him things. And so God gives him this favorable detainment, even though rightfully he should have been completely set free. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla. That just sounds like an evil woman in a Disney movie, doesn't it? Drusilla. Is there a Drusilla? I don't know. But anyway, sounds like that when I read it. Every time I see one of those witches in a Disney movie, but who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about the righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. You know what Paul did? Paul shared the gospel. When Paul talked about righteousness, he talked about we have no righteousness, but our righteousness is found only in Christ Jesus. When Paul talked about self-control, he says, listen, outside of the Spirit of God, I have no self-control, but all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. When he talked about judgment, he talked about to be separated from God is going to be eternal damnation, it's going to be eternal separation, it's going to be eternal hell, but we have a way to God through Christ Jesus where we can avoid the judgment because Jesus has already paid the price. I don't know that that's the exact words he said, but I would think it's something like that. Why? Because that's what Paul did every time he had a chance to share with anybody is he shared the gospel. Felix heard. I think Felix got convicted. I like the word. It's translated in the ESV. The original word carries this idea of fear or conviction. In the ESV it says Felix was alarmed. I think Felix recognized his sinfulness. I think Felix recognized his need for a gospel. His need for Jesus. It says, Felix was alarmed, but he pushed Paul away. He said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Now, Felix had some ulterior motives. He was hoping to receive a bribe from Paul. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. And then when 2 years had elapsed, listen, at the very trial, Paul should have been released. There was nothing to hold him. But he's kept here for 2 years. But in Paul's writing, and in what we see in the book of Acts, you don't see Paul whining and complaining about this injustice. All Paul desires to do is glorify God in all that's happening in this season. When Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. And so Felix stays his time, he serves out his term, he's replaced by Festus, and if you don't think about gun smoke, you're under the age of 40 or something, but he's replaced by Festus, and then the trial is going to transfer to Festus here eventually. Paul's going to appeal to Caesar, and then over the next couple weeks, we'll continue to see Paul is able to give a defense. Paul's able to share the gospel, but Paul will not be a free man on this side of heaven again. He'll not be a prisoner. He'll be a prisoner the remainder of his days. Let me just give you a couple things about Felix. We see that Felix was kind of awaiting a bribe. Felix was not necessarily one that had pure motives, but Paul was obedient anyway. And I would imagine there was always attendants or soldiers or others that would hear the gospel presented. I think Felix got close. I think Felix felt conviction, but I don't think Felix got saved. I think the Bible would have told us if he got saved. He may have, and that's above my pay grade, but he had conviction. Even though he wasn't pure in his motivation, he wanted money out of Paul. The gospel was still shared, and others besides Felix heard it. Felix was a former slave, had been freed, and he had a brutal reputation. But somehow Paul was able to earn his favor, and I believe that's by the grace of God. Drusilla, she left her husband to be Felix's third wife. She's the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I, her father, killed the Apostle James. That was her father that killed the Apostle James. Her great uncle killed John the Baptist, and her great grandfather tried to kill Jesus. He was the one who had all the little babies killed, the infants or the toddlers of 2 years and under. That would have been her great grandfather. She's from a lineage of those that hated the gospel. Even if they did not know they hated it, they hated the plans of God. But yet, she sat and heard the gospel. Can I just tell you, if the gospel can't save her, it can't save you. I don't know that it did. I don't think that it did. But I know it's powerful enough. Even with the wrong motivations that Felix had, he heard a life-changing message. And if he would have cried out to Christ to save him, he would have been saved. I don't know that there's anyone in this place that has sinned more deeply than Felix sinned. If you've not yet experienced the joy and the grace of knowing the forgiveness of Christ, I call on you to call on the gospel that Paul shared unashamedly, trusting in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Pray with me. Father, as we leave this place today, I pray that before we part this building, that we would check our hearts and see if there's ever been a time that we have trusted in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That we have confessed with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. Because your word says, to be saved, we confess you as Lord and we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Lord, if there be one in this audience this morning that has never done that, that's never understood that, I pray that as we begin to sing that they would just head to my left, their right, and meet me and one of our pastors there, and that we could have the opportunity to share with them what the Bible says, that they would understand that they are, yes, sinners, like all of us, we're all sinners, but that Jesus died for sinners, that he paid the price for our sin, and that, yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we sing, they would find one of us, or even after the service, they would just hang around and that we could share with them and help them understand the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that we would not forget that the resurrection is everything, that it changes everything. It is our hope, it's our assurance that, Lord, no matter what's going on in this world, even if whatever we face tomorrow, even if it physically kills us, our hope is not in this life. Our hope is in the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ and our future resurrection in him. So, Lord, in all of our days, may we glorify you, knowing that in all of our eternity, we'll be able to worship you without sin, without the world and all that would want to destroy it, but in perfect peace. Lord, I pray you would grant us a measure of that peace. As we respond to your word today, Lord, I pray that we not leave this building the same as we got here. In Jesus' risen name we pray. Amen.